You may remember that last time we were looking at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6, and we were going to look at it again. So let's do that now in the light of what the whole chapter has to say. Last time we looked back into chapter 5, this morning we look on into chapter 6. And the exhortation is to go on to perfection. Therefore, says the writer, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And this exhortation here in chapter 6 is accompanied by a very serious warning. And I think all of us are familiar with the passage and with the warning in it. The writer wants these Hebrew Christians to go on, as he puts it, to perfection. And therefore he warns them of the possibility of not doing that, of actually falling away. He warns them of the impossibility of renewing those who do fall away to repentance again. It's a passage that can cause Christians great anxiety, particularly if we have a sensitive conscience. But I think it's important to examine what he says in order to discover, if we can, what he means. When he says, let us go on to perfection, he's talking about maturity of understanding. It's not so much moral perfection. That will only come to us, as we know, in heaven, though it is something we need to aim for. The word perfection means completeness or wholeness. So he's talking about the complete or the whole covenant of God, the new covenant, and particularly the high priestly ministry of our Lord within that new covenant. He uses the term perfection elsewhere. He uses it of our Lord himself, for example, at least on 3 occasions. He uses it of the tabernacle, contrasting it with the old tabernacle in Old Testament times. He uses the word of our Lord's sacrifice. And, of course, supremely, he uses it of the high priestly work of our Lord. He's talking, in other words, about the new covenant that has now arrived with our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament priesthood, they were imperfect in the sense that they were incomplete. They were partial. They were like, if you like, a temporary superstructure built on permanent foundations. The foundations are permanent, namely that we can only come to God through sacrifice and through priesthood. We cannot come to God as we are. But the Old Testament superstructure built on that great foundation was temporary. It was not only temporary, but it was typical. That means it pointed forward to another greater reality, the new covenant, perfection, the whole revelation of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament superstructure built on these eternal foundations, that superstructure has been dismantled, and now the perfect has come. The permanent structure has been built on these eternal foundations. So the new tabernacle has arrived. The new sacrifice has been made. The new priest is now with us and in our behalf and on our behalf is ministering in heaven. Within the realm, therefore, of completeness and wholeness. And his concern is to expound that to them in the rest of the letter. Hence the exhortation, let us go on to perfection. I want to tell you about the perfection of the sacrifice and of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to come to a fuller understanding of that, for your own growth and strengthening and usefulness in Christian service. But they were slow and sluggish, as he says in verse 11 of chapter 5. I want to say a great deal to you about the high priestly work of Jesus, he says. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. It isn't that the truths themselves are difficult, it's rather that you're slow to receive them and to understand them and to appreciate them. He uses the illustration of people who are still wanting milk, whereas they ought now to be moving on to solid food. They were happy to remain with the milk, with the first principles. He mentions them in chapter 6, identifies 6 of them, things that were important. But they were wanting to hear about those first principles all the time. He says that, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. But you need to move on now. The time has come to move on from these first principles, from the milk which you've enjoyed and which is important, to perfection, to the great high priestly ministry and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they needed to discover the glory and the uniqueness of his priesthood, to delight in his ongoing work in heaven on their behalf, concerning which they didn't have much understanding. But when they did have understanding of it, it would strengthen them and comfort them and enable them to go on in all the hardships and all the difficulties of life under the sun. So it was dangerous for them to stay with first principles, important though those first principles were. Indeed, there was the danger of so staying with them that they actually refused to move on and therefore turned away from the perfection of Christ's sacrifice and priesthood. And he doesn't want that to happen as a pastor and as a thinker and as a teacher. Hence the introduction of this warning. Now, the warning is a severe one. It is impossible, he says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, we may not be in exactly the same position as these Hebrew Christians were, obviously. We don't come from a Jewish background in the way that they did. However, the danger, I think, is just as real. There are Christians today who come from a religious background where priests and sacrifices and gorgeous buildings are very important, as they were in Old Testament times. They confess Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, but they're still in that realm of buildings and sacrifices and priesthood. That's what their background has been. And therefore there may be this reluctance to move on to the completeness of the work of Christ, to the dismantling of the old priesthood, the old sacrifices, and the importance of buildings, to the spiritual reality of Christ's sacrifice and his ongoing priesthood. There are such people. They may come from a Roman Catholic background, or an Orthodox background, or a Coptic background, or some similar such background. And it is a possibility that they find it very difficult to accept the finality of Christ's sacrifice, the uniqueness of his priesthood, and the fact that the tabernacle or the temple now is a spiritual reality. So there's this pulling back to their foundations constantly. And when they hear about the high priestly work of Christ and the replacing of all other priests by him, when they hear about the completeness of his sacrifice, so that in a communion service like this we are not offering the sacrifice of Christ back to God at all, they're perplexed, they're troubled. They find it hard to just accept the uniqueness, the finality and of Jesus Christ, and the dismantling of these things that they've been brought up in. So it's a real possibility and a real difficulty for people like that, and we understand that, and it's important, I think, if we have such friends or we know such people, to help and to encourage them and to enable them, as this writer is doing here, to see the significance of the completeness of Christ's revelation. And then there may be others who don't necessarily come from that background, but who have professed faith in Christ, and who may even have in some ways been trying to serve him. But there is this danger of their going back, going away, even of denying the faith. We can think of people of whom that is true, of not going on, of not pressing on to perfection, as he puts it. And the warning, therefore, is a very real one. He's not here just giving some hypothesis, saying, well, this could happen, it might happen. He's warning us about the serious possibility of it happening. And he's doing that, of course, for our good, for our well-being as a wise and tender pastor. And you'll notice that he says three things about these people. First of all, they have a doctrinal understanding. They were once enlightened. So they've come to an understanding of the Christian faith. It's possible to do that, to have a clear understanding of the Christian faith. There are people who are atheists, who have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, for example. There are serious historical theologians who study the Protestant Reformation, who can explain to us the Protestant understanding of justification by faith. I can think of people who can do that. So here are people who have a very clear understanding of that, and of other doctrines too, such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and so on. So it's possible to have a clear doctrinal understanding, to have been enlightened. Judas was enlightened. Demas in the New Testament church was enlightened. These were men who knew something of the gospel and who understood it. He says that, first of all, about these people. And then he also adds that they have experienced the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've known something of the Spirit's presence and have appreciated the presence of the Holy Spirit in meetings, in gatherings. They've tasted the heavenly gift, and they've also become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've received some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit ministers to the church and gives to the church, just as Judas did, along with the other apostles, and just as the people in Matthew 7 did, as our Lord mentioned. So here are people who had actually received gifts. They'd been partakers of the Holy Spirit and of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They'd tasted the good word of God. They'd come to appreciate how good, how wholesome the word of God is. And they'd enjoyed it. They'd loved it in a kind of emotional way. It was a good word, and they could very well say at the end of a service, that was a good word. They appreciate the goodness of the word of God. And the powers of the age to come, they'd known something of the power of the Holy Spirit, as many of these New Testament Christians did, because they'd seen people healed miraculously, and knew something about the power of the Holy Spirit in healing people, and in changing people too. So here are people who have clear understanding, they're enlightened, and who have experienced the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, such as Judas. And then the third thing he says about them is that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance if they fall away. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. He doesn't say it's impossible for God to forgive them if they repent. How could he possibly say that? When you think of the exhortations to the seven churches in Asia Minor and Revelation 2 and 3 to repent. When you think of Peter having failed the Lord and the Lord restoring him when he was truly repentant. Or when you think of David coming back to the Lord after his terrible sins. When you think of the high priestly ministry of our Lord, which is for people who are fallen and who are failures. So he's not saying at all here that it's impossible for God to forgive those who do repent. Because we're all failures. And we all need the high priestly ministry of our Lord on our behalf. He's not saying that. He's saying they themselves refuse to repent. They will not turn again to Christ. They will not come to him. They are quite determined about it. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You can't do it. It's impossible to do it. Because they just will not come. They're adamant about this matter. In fact, they do something very, very serious, indeed something terrible. They crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's a terrible thing to do. They're not like the ignorant soldiers who gathered around our Lord when he was crucified. They're not like the ignorant Saul of Tarsus who said, "I did it in ignorance." These people have been enlightened. These people have tasted the Holy Spirit's presence and power. And yet they deliberately crucify for themselves again the Son of God. They agree with the crucifixion. They agree with the crucifying of Jesus. They hate him. They are hostile to him. They see him as the crucified person that he is, and for them he is an object of contempt and scorn and ridicule. That's what they do. And the picture in verses 7 and 8 says it all. Here is the earth drinking in the rain that comes upon it. But the more rain that falls upon the earth, the more the thorns and the briars. So when these people are in the presence of God and taste something of the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit like rain, what is produced within them? Thorns and briars. The presence of God, instead of producing fruit, produces thorns and briars. They are adamantly determined not to come back to Jesus Christ and not to confess him, and indeed they are determined that they want to crucify him again. So the warning here is severe. It's that kind of thing that the writer is speaking about. And we therefore ask, well, what about me? What if I should have a blasphemous thought? Is that true of me? Am I guilty of doing what these people do? What if I'm in prayer and all of a sudden some horrible thought comes into my mind? Is it that I'm doing what they did? And of course, what the writer here says is no, most certainly, that is not true of the true Christian. Beloved, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. We have to speak in this manner, he says, because unfortunately this is what can happen. But we are confident of better things concerning you. It is possible, isn't it, for us to have terrible thoughts. But there is a devil. And these blasphemous thoughts come into our minds from the devil. They come from Satan. And that's entirely different from a person who deliberately and willfully and adamantly crucifies to himself the Son of God. Entirely different. He's confident about these people. And he expresses his confidence in them. They will respond. They will move on. They will desire the solid food of the Word of God. They will embrace the completeness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry. So he's confident about that. He knows that the root of the matter is in them, and that they are not like the pig that is washed only to return again to wallow in the mire. In other words, the nature of that pig hasn't changed. They're not like that. They've had a supernatural birth. There's a change that has taken place within them. And this change that has taken place within them shows itself, manifests itself. And it shows itself and manifests itself in a number of ways. One of the things that will be obvious in a true Christian is that a true Christian would be concerned about this sin and about the reality of it and the possibility of it. Will be troubled and afraid of ever doing that. A true Christian will want to know Christ better, will want to make progress. Even when our hearts are cold, we are not content, are we? We still want to know Christ better. When we are struggling perhaps with our readings day by day and with our prayers, when we are finding it hard to pray and hard to understand and grasp the word, we are troubled by that. There's something in us that wants to move on and make progress. And a true Christian is appalled at the prospect of denying the faith and of crucifying Jesus Christ again. That's something we would never do. We echo the words of William Spantakelin, "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing all my troubled spirit peace which never earth affords." We want to hear his voice. So a true Christian will be concerned and will be troubled about this possibility and will have this desire to move on and to make progress. We are persuaded, we are confident of better things concerning you. And then he mentions this important matter of serving the saints. He explains himself, the things that accompany salvation. And he mentions the fact that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So what they'd been doing previously in ministering to the saints, God knew about. And God was not unjust, he says, to forget what they'd been doing previously. Neither was God unjust to forget what they were still doing for the saints. They were continuing to minister to the saints. So the true Christian will show his or her love for the Lord Jesus in love for the saints, in love for the Lord's people. Didn't Jesus himself say that? "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Here is a Christian who is apparently one of the least of these my brothers. Not conspicuous, hidden from view, quietly going about the Lord's work, perhaps with difficulties, possibly even intellectual difficulties, perhaps even a Christian with learning difficulties. But you're serving that believer is precious to the Lord. That believer is loved by the Lord. That believer is of eternal value to the Lord. And you're serving that believer. The Lord said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." He's not talking here about indiscriminate caring for other people, although that is important as well. He's talking about my brothers. "Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So here is a faith that works by love, a faith that is seen in our lives and is proven to be genuine by the love we show to one another. "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another as I have loved you." So here is faith being justified by works. Of course, we are justified by grace through faith. Works come into that in no way at all. We are entirely justified by the work and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But our faith in him, it is justified by works. And the works prove the reality and the genuineness of it. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained that we should walk into." And again in James 2:21-26, where Abram's faith is proven by his willingness to offer Isaac his son to the Lord. He was already justified. But that justifying faith that he had in the Lord was proven when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac to the Lord. And Rahab the same, who received the spies and whose faith in the Lord was proven and made to be seen genuine by that action. So a true Christian will not only be sensitive about this matter of this possibility of falling away and of crucifying Jesus Christ to himself again, but will also want to serve the saints in love. And our service of one another, whilst we don't look to it as any part of the ground of our justification, is nevertheless an important evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit and of the work of true regeneration. So a true Christian will love to serve the Lord's people, though inadequately, nevertheless, the Lord's people are our people, and we want to serve them, and we want to love them. We just lost the Reverend Elwin Davis, and I very well remember him saying on one occasion about something that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had told him. When Dr. J.D. Jones, who was the leader of the Free Church movement in England for many years, was dying, he asked to see Dr. Lloyd-Jones as a medical doctor, and he confirmed, in fact, that he was dying. And then Dr. J.D. Jones of Bournemouth said to Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin, I want you to take over as the leader of the Free Church movement in England. You're the only person, as I understand it, who can do this. You have the necessary gifts, and I want you to take over and promise me that you will. I know, he said, that it may be difficult for you, because he could see that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was very hesitant. And I can see that it will be difficult for you, he said, because of these evangelicals. Well, he said, Martin, who are they? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones shook his head. They are my people, he said. They are the Lord's people. I am called to serve them. I'm sorry, I cannot accept your invitation. That's so helpful. They are my people. They are the Lord's people. I'm being called by God to serve them, and so I will. So a true Christian will want to do that, and will do it. And then the third thing that he says here about the true Christian is that a true Christian will continue his or her pilgrimage to glory. He goes on to say in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, you will continue to live in the light of eternity. You will continue to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. There is this ongoing momentum in your life. You will continue to run the race like Abraham. God made a promise, says the writer, to Abraham. The promise itself was enough, but he confirmed it with an oath in order to persuade Abram of the reality of his promises. And he did this not only for Abram's sake, says the writer, but for our sake, for all who will inherit the promise, all who will believe in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abram. So God has made a promise. He's sworn an oath to confirm it, namely that he will bring all his children to glory. He will bring us right through to the very end. He will take us to heaven. He will guarantee our ultimate salvation. And we are to go on believing, go on trusting, go on looking to him. We have strong consolation, he says. There is a security here in God's promise and God's oath. And the true Christian will persevere to the end, will go on. Our hope is like an anchor. We have cast our anchor into Jesus Christ. He has taken it beyond the veil. There in heaven, he has cast it into the throne of God and into the character of God, and we are anchored to him. So the true Christian goes on, continues his pilgrimage, will endure to the end, because Jesus Christ is our forerunner, and we are looking to him who is the one who began the work and will continue it. So a true Christian will live in faith and in love and in hope. faith will continually be exercised. There will be this horror of the possibility of deserting Jesus. We still believe and we trust in the one who was crucified for us and whoever lives to make intercession for us. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me. And we go on doing that. We go on serving the saints. We go on in the nitty-gritty of that, the hard work that's involved in that, sometimes the disappointment involved in that, sometimes even the rejection. But we will go on serving the Lord's people because they're His. And we will go on looking to Jesus and anticipating the day when He will call us home and we will enter into His very presence behind the veil. And we will go into glory and there see Him face to face. This is the true Christian. The true Christian is horrified at the prospect of desertion. Horrified at the prospect of crucifying Jesus Christ again to himself. The true Christian cannot do that. Even though sometimes we stumble along and fall and fail, we cannot do that. The backslider cannot do that. It's impossible for a backslider to do that. He may backslide badly. David backslid badly. It was only when Nathan came and told him, "You are the man," that he realized what he'd done and the significance of it. We may backslide badly, but we can't do that. We can't deny Jesus. We can't crucify Jesus again. We can't say he deserved to die. That's what we think of him. We cannot do that. That's horrible. That's terrible. It's beyond the possibility of a true Christian ever doing that. And a true Christian will go on and on, seeking to serve the Lord's people in love. And looking to the great hope and laying hold of it because it's sure and steadfast. So this wonderful chapter, because it is a wonderful chapter, is actually for our reassurance. Though it has a great warning, it's actually the most reassuring of chapters. Because it tells us that the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. It tells us that His promise is yea and amen and never was forfeited yet. Things future, things that are now, not all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. Where is our confidence this morning? It's in Jesus Christ alone. Who is the perfect sacrifice? Jesus Christ. Who is the perfect priest? Jesus Christ. What is the perfect tabernacle? The church of Jesus Christ and His body. And we are to go on to perfection. We look to Him. Even when we are cold in heart, we come to Him. We serve the saints. We lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." So a true Christian will persevere right through to the end. And in the end, we will know why. It's because our Lord Jesus has kept us. Because He's been there as our great high priest, just as He was there as our great sacrifice. So it's Christ who keeps us. And it's Christ who is the beginning and the end of the Christian pilgrimage. We're going to be remembering Him in the way in which He's appointed for us to remember Him. And as we do so, let's give Him thanks that He is our great High Priest, having become such forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.